more of God based on the Beatitudes of Jesus that introduces his famous Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Let me read the Beatitudes for you again. Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 10. Again, this is sort of the introduction, so to speak, of his Sermon on the Mount. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed. Now let me stop right there and again remind you, this word blessed can mean happy, it can mean favor, it can mean God's presence, anointing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, look again with me at verse 6, and this is our text for the message today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Genesis chapter 42, you read about Joseph's brothers. Remember Joseph who became the prince of Egypt, Joseph who was so terribly mistreated. He's in Egypt. His brothers and father are in Canaan. There's a great famine there, and the brothers go to Egypt seeking food. And ever since that time, crop failures resulting in hunger and starvation have been a chronic problem for mankind. Drought, wars, plant disease has swept all throughout history, leaving a trail of misery and death. Human history is replete with famines, lack of food, lack of water. We don't realize how incredibly blessed we are, do we? That few of us have ever known physical hunger or thirst for any real length of time. However, the physical hunger of some pales in comparison to the more serious hunger that affects all mankind, and that is spiritual hunger, which is satisfied only by God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. St. Augustine spoke these very famous words, sort of describing that spiritual hunger. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So let me ask you, how's your appetite? Not for food or for beverage, but for righteousness. I want to share with you just a couple of scriptures from the Psalms that I've oftentimes gone to help increase my own spiritual appetite. Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2 says this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 84, verse 2 says, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm chapter 63, verse 1. Here David prayed this, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. The devotional writer A.W. Tozier used to say that you could have as much of God as you want. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that you can have as much as God as you want? Are you willing to do anything to have more of God in your life? Church, are we willing to do anything to have more of God in our midst? I want to follow sort of the same outline, the same train of thought that I have followed in the previous messages on the Beatitude. I find that first it works well, first of all, to define what the Beatitude is not, and then what it is, and finally to look at its reward. These Beatitudes are really incredible. I have so enjoyed my own time of study and preparing to minister the Word of God. Truly, as I have studied, I feel like God has fed my own soul. The Word has preached to me these powerful statements, each one of them just pregnant with spiritual truth, each one of them so incredibly powerful. Now, we're going to first look at what this beatitude is not. What did Jesus not mean when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness"? I'm going to ask you to stick with me here for the next few moments, because I'm going to use some words that you may not be too familiar with, especially in the context in which I'm going to use them, but I believe that they help us to clarify what this beatitude is not, and a little bit later, what this beatitude is. First of all, Jesus is not speaking about, and here's the word, imputed. Probably not one you use very often. Imputed. Jesus is not speaking here about imputed righteousness, but rather implanted righteousness, which we will see in just a moment. So again, he's not speaking here about imputed righteousness, but what do we do with implanted righteousness in our life? Jesus is not saying that we should hunger and thirst after justification by faith. That's not what he meant here. The moment you transferred your trust to whatever you were trusting in, whether that be a religion or whether that be your good works or whether whatever you were trusting in, maybe you were trusting in much of anything, but the moment you transferred your trust into what Jesus did on the cross, his shed blood for you, at that very moment you were declared righteous. Do you remember when that happened? Do you remember maybe the time, the place, the circumstance? It may have been in a Sunday school class. It may have been at Vacation Bible School. It could have been in a service like this. It could have been while watching Billy Graham on television. There's a whole lot of different ways that we experience that imputed righteousness. We do know that it is something that is credited to us. It is imputed to us. It's by grace. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's undeserved. And it's received by faith. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The imputed righteousness is the gift that he gives us. We don't earn it. There's no way that we can earn it. It comes due to our faith. We place our faith in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 may clarify it even further. It said, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." Listen to this. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. You can't buy any of those things in the context of them being imputed. They are given to you. The righteousness. Now, we sang this morning about righteousness and holiness. He wants that from us. The only way we can give that to him is if he gives it to us. That's the only way. So there is this imputed righteousness, this holiness, this redemption. Your effort isn't mixed into it at all. It has nothing to do with your track record. It has nothing to do with how much sin you have committed. It has everything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace of Almighty God. And the moment you transfer your trust in him, at that moment, you are declared righteous. Someone should say amen this morning. I don't know about you, but I am thankful for that. If it was, I think of Psalm chapter 130. David said there, "Lord, if you kept a record book of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, we serve you with reverence." I'm so thankful that it's his righteousness. So when Jesus was talking here about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's not this this justification by faith that happens at salvation. But Jesus was also not talking about moral or social righteousness in this beatitude. I believe that as Christians, we should long for social justice. We should long for that. If you say, "Well, social justice isn't all that important to me," that's because you've never been on the other side of not having it. You know, if you've never been on the side of not having social justice, then it's something that may not bother you. However, if you have experienced social injustice, it's something that should be a huge concern. But whether we have or we haven't, we should be concerned about social justice. We should pray for the eradication of racism. There's a lot being said about racism. Let me tell you, violent demonstrations and burning down buildings won't solve the problem. What's taking place in God's house, what's taking place in gatherings like will take place next Saturday, things like that, when God's people pray, then racism can be eradicated from our hearts. And I think we've got to be very careful. It can be so very subtle. There can be just residues of racism in our life. I remember many years ago we had a young African-American man that was a part of our church, a member of our church, a great guy. And he was in an executive training program. I forget with who it was, but just was a tremendous young man. Someone pulled me over in the hallway after church. A guy pulled me over. He said, "Pastor, I got a joke for you." Now, sometimes I cringe when people say that. I'm wondering, even in God's house, what kind of joke might this be? And he said a off-color sort of racial joke. When he came to the punchline, he laughed and I didn't. And he said, "Well, don't you think it's funny?" I said, "No, I don't think I don't." And he said, "Well, I think I do." He said, "I think," and he mentioned this guy's name in our church. "I think even he would think it's," or he said, even black people would think this is funny. And I said, "Well, go ask him." I was in the hallway and I pointed to where this brother was. I said, "Go ask him if he thinks it's funny." Well, of course, he never did. He never did. So I think we've got to be very careful because racism can be very, very subtle. And as Christians, we should desire to see social justice. We should desire to see the end of poverty, the end of abortion, which is the greatest social injustice of all, the mistreatment of hurting people, unfair verdicts in court, all of these things. Yet, as important as all of these things are, I don't believe that this is what Jesus was talking about in this beatitude. Our Lord is also not speaking about an outward righteousness. Now, there is an outward righteousness. The inward righteousness works its way outward. But I don't think Jesus was talking about here about tithing, which I believe in, a good works, which every Christian should do as a result of salvation. We love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, but you got to go on to verse 10, where it says that he's prepared good works for you to do in advance, or they're destined for you to do. But I don't believe that's what Jesus was talking about. He's not wasn't talking about ministry or faithfulness to your church, all of these things. All these things like social justice are very important, but they do not get to the heart of what Jesus means here by righteousness. Well, the list could go on and on, what this beatitude does not mean. It does not mean hungering and thirsting after happiness. It doesn't mean hungering and thirsting even after blessedness. It means literally hungering after righteousness. And a simple definition here would be right relationship with God. Right relationship with God. My friend, you can be in right standing as far as your salvation, but yet in wrong relationship with the Lord Himself. A good example would be marriage. A number of you are married here today. Some of you, as I look around, are going to get married here before too long, and look forward to those times of celebration with you and 50 other people. And but you know, when you know, I could. Have you ever met a Christian? All they talk about is they're saved. They're saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. That's an important thing. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm secure. You know, I'm secure. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm not belittling that at all. I'm thankful that I'm saved. I'm thankful that I'm secure. All these things I'm very, very thankful for. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Just like marriage. I am legally married. In Polk County, Arkansas. Doesn't sound like an exciting place? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. But in the courthouse in Polk County, Arkansas, there is a marriage certificate that says, Stephen Glenn Adamson, so there you know what the G stands for. It stands for Glenn, and Rhonda Leah Chambers, her maiden name and her middle name, it's there, August the 2nd, 1986, I believe. Did I get that right? 1986, okay. That's getting to be a few years ago. I tell you, it wasn't very long that I wasn't thinking about that, as important as it is, but I wasn't too far into marriage where I wasn't thinking about the legality of things. I wasn't thinking, I hope everything got recorded right in Polk County, Arkansas. I wasn't thinking about, you know, all the legal. It was making this thing work. Having a marriage, making a marriage. You know, I could in my marriage, I could do nothing but talk about how legal it is and how it's recorded in Arkansas and how it's down the street in a lockbox at Eureka Savings Bank. Nothing against any other bank, but anyway, that's where it happens to be. It's there. I don't go back. I rarely ever think about the fact that it's all legal. My friend, some Christians, that's all they think about, and it's wonderful that you're saved. You may be in right standing with God eternally, but you can be right standing with God eternally and not in close relationship and intimacy with God practically. So I want to ask you a question that I asked in I think last week's message. Do you want more from God or more of God? There's a big difference. If all you want is more from God, the Beatitudes aren't going to make a big difference in your life at all. However, if you want more of God, then the Beatitudes are going to make a huge, or should make a huge impact in your life. Well, we've seen what this beatitude does not mean. Let's look for a moment at what it does mean when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, before we unpack what this beatitude actually means, I want to make very clear that, first of all, we know from here, from the teachings of Jesus, that we must desire righteousness, right relationship with God. We're to desire that. And then we're to desire a perfect righteousness. Every good and perfect thing comes from Him. And then, I don't want you to miss this, we are to desire it intensely. We're to desire this righteousness intensely. And I've already shared that righteousness can be defined as right relationship with God. And there's a difference between being rightly related to God through imputed righteousness that comes as a result of saving faith and implanted righteousness, that which results from continual surrender to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Some refer to the little New Testament book of James as his inspired interpretation or commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week when we looked at meekness, the third beatitude, I read verses 19 and 20 for you. Now let's move into verse 21 and 23 again. James chapter 1, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Do you think that's still true in our culture? Do you think it's still true that there's a lot of moral filth? There's a lot of evil that is so very prevalent? Do you think that that impacts us? Do you think what we watch, what we hear, what we listen to, do you think that impacts us? James goes on to say, and humbly accept the word planted or implanted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, James here this is not being written to non-believers. This is being written to Christians. And he said there's things that you need to get out of your life and humbly accept this word that is planted in you. This implanted or internal righteousness is born in the heart. And when it's born in our hearts, the outward will inevitably follow. It's not legalistic at all, but rather it is imparted, it is infused by the Holy Spirit. When it is revealed to you that you lack it, it should make you yearn for righteousness beyond just the righteousness of being right with God, being declared right with Him at salvation. This is really becoming what you have already been declared to be. Peter describes it this way, 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, get rid of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Pure spiritual milk is God's word, and it's craving more of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul described it this way, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You ever wonder what that means? What do you mean, work out my salvation with fear and with trembling? Now, imputed righteousness isn't something we have to work out. Why? Because it's finished. As far as we are saved, we are forgiven, we are cleansed. And so it's nothing that we... Now, I may have been fearful and trembling coming to that because I was into the second or third day of a revival, and the pastor in that revival, the evangelist in that revival, was talking a lot about hell. And it was fiery. And he talked about how hot it was. He talked about how dark it was going to be. He painted a picture that maybe even Jonathan Edwards in The Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God could have painted. I mean, it was very, very real to me as a 10-year-old boy. I was looking for a fire escape, and I found that. It brought me to Christ. I didn't understand all about His love and some other aspects. That came later, but I've never been... felt like I was betrayed, that hell is what first got me to the altar. It got me there. I had a lot to learn after I got there, but as a 10-year-old boy, it got me to the altar. At that age, hell was never more real to me than it was in that revival in that Baptist church. So what does it mean, working out your salvation? If Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white. If all that is true, then what is it we have to work out with fear and trembling? I, some time back, dropped my iPad and broke it and in the corner. And I dealt with it for some time, realized I had a guarantee, so I decided I would send it back in. Well, if you have an iPad, you're probably wise if you have some kind of a shield on it, sort of a glass shield. I've had a couple of those, and I've always been reluctant to have a steady hand to put it on. It's not easy. You can easily mess it up. I mean, it's one of those things. So yesterday, got my iPad back, and the last couple times I've had someone put this on for me who has a more steady hand. So Rhonda was gone. I was at home alone. I went in my study, got everything off my desk, became totally focused, washed my hands, got out the directions, and guys, usually I don't care a whole lot about directions, but on this occasion, I'd paid about $40 or more for this shield. I thought, I don't want to, it's a one-time thing, I don't want to mess this thing up. So I did all of the cleaning, and it's got to really be cleaned, and they even give you a little sticky thing to get any kind of dust off that may remain. So I got the shield out, very nervous, and I set it over it and got it, and then I took the back off, and then now's do or die time. I mean, I'm setting it on it. No distractions. I've silenced my phone. I don't want anything to happen during this time. And so I lowered it down onto my iPad screen, and it said to start from the center and then began to work sort of the bubbles and the air out. So I started in the center very carefully, started to work everything out. There were a few bubbles that wouldn't come out. And then, lo and behold, under my screen, I noticed that there was a piece of very bright white piece of lint. And I thought, where did that come from? I had done everything. I had sanitized. I had followed the directions. And so I got on YouTube and I watched a YouTube video and it told me how to relift it. And so I relifted it and I took a little sticky thing in and tried to retrieve the piece of lint, which I did, and then began to work the bubbles again out. And in the midst of all of that, this verse came to my mind. It dawned on me. That's sort of the way salvation is. We're overlaid with the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God, and I'm so thankful for that. But we have to work out that salvation into all areas of our life. Just because you've got saved doesn't mean you're not going to get mad again. Just because you've got saved doesn't mean you're never going to be tempted to gossip again. Just because you've got saved doesn't mean you're never going to be tempted with lust again. All these things there. When we work out our salvation, we're working that into every single area of our life. And my friend, it is a lifetime process. A lifetime process of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to remind you, we're not to hunger and thirst after experiences. We're not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, then hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I'm going to read a scripture for you, refer to a scripture that I've done in every one of these Beatitudes messages, and you will find that that will happen because these Beatitudes build on one another. And I believe the first three really feed into this critical Beatitude. In Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom, that's His rule, that's His reign. Jesus, You are Lord of my life, and His righteousness, being rightly related with God. That should be a first priority to us, not second, not third, not somewhere down the list, but that should be the first priority of our life. Lord, Your kingdom, You are Lord of my life, and Your righteousness, I want to be right with God. Have a right relationship with God. R.T. Kendall, let me just add here. If you place your relationship with God first as the priority, other things have a way of working themselves out. If you place that first, do that first, guard that, guard your relationship with God, and other things have a way of working themselves out. R.T. Kendall describes this kind of righteousness in this way. He said, first of all, it's unseen. Matthew 6:1 says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, this is acts of righteousness. It comes because of God's righteousness through Christ, our right relationship with God, and that's going to manifest itself in an outward way. And Jesus said, don't do that in front of other people. So many times, Jesus had run-ins with the religious leaders of His day, and He would constantly chastise them. He said, everything you're doing for show. You wear your robes, your prayer tassels, you do all of these things, and you do it all for show. And the kind of righteousness that is spoken of here is not done for show. Also, it's unpretentious. There's no pride here. There's no looking over our shoulder to see who may be watching what we do. It's unconscious. The righteousness of the legalist is always a conscious righteousness. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, goes on and on. I fast, I give a tenth of all that I get. Notice how many times I is mentioned in that particular prayer. But you also need to recognize that this kind of righteousness is oftentimes unappreciated. Sometimes it's even disdained. When you live utterly for the approval of God, did you hear me? When you live utterly for the approval of God, many people will not appreciate that. They won't appreciate that. They won't understand it. They won't understand that. When others curse and you bless, they won't like that. When your focus is on God's approval, there are going to be people who will not gravitate to that at all. But Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it also hated me. Now, I think this righteousness, this spiritual hunger is really captured in the passion that we see of Paul. He expresses that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared, and I like another version more than the one I'm reading from, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is a loss compared to that. I consider them garbage. I've heard, and I guess I could ask Dan to look it up, that could even be referred to as dung. In other words, it's garbage to me. Everything else, all my other accomplishments, anything else, is nothing compared to Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, now verse 10, he said, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Does Paul's passion to gain Christ, does his passion to know Christ describe yours? Could you say along with Paul, I consider everything else a loss I consider everything else garbage compared to the surpassing greatness or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. How does your life reflect that? How does your priorities, how does your time reflect that? You know, if that's your pursuit, then there's a promise. It's the last part of this verse. For they will be filled. For they will. Not might be, not could be, not partially, not almost, but they will be filled. Let's look at the reward of this beatitude as we've seen and shall see. Each of these beatitudes comes with a reward. Did you know the Bible is a book of rewards? There's all kinds of rewards. There's a crown of righteousness. There's all kinds of rewards. And every one of these beatitudes, and I just believe on that, and I've been on the hillside there in Israel, I believe these beatitudes just flew over the heads of most people, much like oftentimes it flies over our heads, yours and mine, when we read it. Maybe you have a Bible reading plan, you just sort of come to that and you just sort of go through it, not recognizing that every one of these beatitudes is sort of a piece of spiritual dynamite. There is so much in them. The reward here is a filling. Now, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't say, this is what the filling will look like, this is what the filling will feel like. Let me give you a description of that filling. He just said, for they will be filled. Now, later when his teachings began to make an impact, he did elaborate more. In John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and picking up with verse 10, Jesus is there with the Samaritan woman. At that time, a Jewish man would not be interacting with a Samaritan, especially in public in that particular setting. Basically, Jesus reads her mail. He knows all about her life. He knows all about her past marriages. He knows all about that the man that she's living with now is not her husband. And he just talks about all those things just in conversation. Well, she begins to ask him questions. She's wanting to get off the subject. It didn't want to be on her. She had some religious questions for him. And after asking for water, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, that water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, the more that we drink of Him, the more that we drink, so to speak, of His Word, the more we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we are filled, the more that we want, the greater our hunger becomes. And I believe it's a constant desire and it's a constant filling that takes place. So I don't believe it's a one-time filling. Now, there's other things that are the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Other things are an initial filling that takes place when we're saved. We're saved at that particular moment. There are things that are instantaneous. I don't believe this is instantaneous. I believe this is a continual filling. And this filling, I believe, changes in the way that we experience it and the way that it's manifested in our lives. The filling that you have as an early Christian may be different than the filling that you have when you serve the Lord for a number of years. I shared this morning that the filling that you have when you get a little bit older, may be different than the filling that you had when you were younger. Alan Redpath, a great writer, not a popular writer, but a great writer, died decades ago, former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And he said something I heard on a tape some years ago where there were some recordings of his message. They were sort of fuzzy, but I was able to make out what he said, and it sort of hit me, and I was younger then. But he said this. He said, the Christian life doesn't get easier as you get older. Now, when I said that in the first service, our oldest member was sitting right in that chair, Helen Trest. She turned 91 this past week. And she said, amen. Amen. And she testified the fact that the Christian life doesn't get easier just because you get older. So I believe that the filling is different. There may be sometimes that filling is more a filling of comfort. It's a filling of strength. It's a filling that is one of confidence. But those who hunger and thirst after right relationship with God, there's going to be a filling that is going to occur. And ultimately, I believe that it leads to a never-ending pursuit of God in our life, a lifetime pursuit of God. And you know, when you're in that lifetime pursuit of God and right relationship with Him, I want to bring things to a conclusion here. But when you're in that right relationship with God, a couple things are going to result. First of all, you're going to have a greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I hope no one ever treats me the way I've treated the Holy Spirit at times in my life. Think about sometimes the way that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We've been callous. We've not listened. We've been insensitive. Said, I believe that there is going to be a greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be a greater awareness of how we grieve the Holy Spirit. And I know we can't do this, nor would I encourage you to do it. There was a time some months ago I would have said, touch your tongue. I'm not going to say that this morning. Don't do that. Don't touch your tongue and touch somebody else. But anyway, that's the main way we grieve the Holy Spirit, is through our tongue. And James talks about that too, doesn't he? I mean, he goes into great detail about the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison, a tongue that is a spark that sets a whole forest on fire, a tongue that is a rudder in a ship but turns the whole ship and the whole course of one's life. So as we pursue righteousness, there's going to be a greater awareness of how we grieve the Holy Spirit. And thus, there's going to be a greater conviction of sin. Now, let me add this. Conviction of sin is always a good thing. Did you know that? Conviction of sin is always a good thing. I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm not talking about shame. I'm talking about conviction. That's when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, you ought not to have said that. Have you ever had that happen? You ought not to have said that. Or you need to apologize. You need to apologize. And I know I'm going a little bit longer, but I'll tell you, preaching for 3 months to Gary and Brendan, and once to Daryl joined us one time, none of these guys were even hardly making eye contact with me while I preached into an iPhone. So it's sort of nice to be back preaching, back to preaching to people again. But I can remember when the Lord told me to do that, to apologize. And I've shared this story. It's been a number of years since I shared. We were in the old sanctuary. At that time, Jim and Linda Miller were members of our church and both worked with the youth. And they were selling tickets. At that time, the church was smaller, and we would have these chicken dinners after the Sunday service to raise money for a ministry. We're raising money for our youth ministry. And I'm on the front row, and I told Jim, don't sell tickets after service. When church starts, stop selling the tickets. People need to be in the sanctuary, sell them again after service. So I'm standing on the front row in the old sanctuary, now the chapel, and service starts, no Jim. We're 3 or 4 or 5 minutes in the service, and I'm stewing, where's Jim? I told Jim, don't be selling tickets during the service. People need to be in the sanctuary. And about 10 minutes in the service, Jim shows up, stands on the row, and he leaned over and he said, Pastor, I'm sorry I'm late. The toilet overflowed in the men's restroom and I was in there cleaning it up. And on the one hand, I felt relieved. I thought, well, at least he wasn't selling tickets. He was cleaning up toilet water. And then I thought, well, it's all taken care of. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, apologize to Jim. And I thought, he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know it. Why do I have to apologize? Why do I have to do that? And you know what, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you? I mean, it was heavy upon me. It was in service. finally, after I preached, I went down after and I said, Jim, I've really got to apologize to you. This is what I thought you were doing and all of that. I said, no big deal. I said, yes, it is. It's a big deal or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have convicted me for speaking. So I believe that there is a greater conviction of sin that comes as we pursue righteousness. But ultimately, as I've shared, leads to a never-ending pursuit of God. Let me ask you, are you still feeding on things that can never satisfy? You know, remember when the parable of the prodigal son left home, and he thought he was going to find complete satisfaction. What did he find? He found poverty, rags, hunger, loneliness, misery. It was only then that he started back to his father. The story is found in Luke chapter 15. When he reached his father clothed him, fed him, welcomed him, rejoiced at his return. Now, I want you to know, when we go away from God, we don't seek His righteousness and His kingdom, and we come back, our Father does the very same thing for us. He doesn't remind us of how long we were gone. He doesn't remind us of the pig pen, how we should have never been there in the first place. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, we know what it is to let our kids know you shouldn't have done this and you shouldn't have done that, and now look what's happened. That's not the way God is at all. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What a powerful promise. I want to challenge you. Let's do just that. Let's engage in a lifetime pursuit to know God. And as we do, we will be filled, and we will be continually filled with His presence. Father, I thank You for this powerful beatitude of Jesus. In many ways, the others have led to this particular one. Next Sunday, we will be reminded of how important it is for us to be people of mercy. Lord, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Lord, help us to be a people who truly seek after You, who desire to know You. Lord, to be a people who hunger and thirst for right relationship with You, that we wouldn't be settled for just right standing, knowing that we're going to heaven, but Lord God, that we would want to know You. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never